We'll be reading this morning from Matthew chapter 2 as we're continuing this nativity story, this birth of Christ narrative. We'll be reading from chapter 2 of Matthew, verses 13 to 23. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod's going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and he went to the land of Israel, but when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." Got a picture here for you. I'm curious to know how many of you recognize what this is. My mom. Yep, Jake's got it. These are called triptychs. And I don't know how many of you have ever used these or if you just forgot about them. But what it was is if you belonged to AAA, this was like the old-fashioned GPS system. You know, right now you say, "Hey Siri, how do I get to," you know, and then she plugs it in and she tells you, "Take this exit, take that exit, you're going to go 30 miles this way." What you'd do is you'd call AAA and you'd say, "On this date, we're going to go from this place, from Joplin, Missouri to San Diego," or wherever it is that you're traveling, from Riverton to, I don't know, whatever trip that you're doing. And some poor soul in their office would assemble this little flip notebook and highlight with a highlighter your journey. So you can see I've got the green highlighter on the one in the middle, and that's your highway. And then up above at the top, it would have things like, "You're going to take this exit, and you're going to take exit 34, and then you're going to turn right, and you're going to do this." And then they would also mark certain things on there, like attractions and points of interest. Like, you know, in 100 miles, you're going to be 10 miles away from the world's largest ball of yarn. You know, this is the place where so-and-so died, or where so-and-so signed this document, or whatever. And it also, they would also highlight things like gas stations and restaurants that were notable, hotels and stuff like that. And you'd tell them, "Hey, we want to travel X amount of distance. Where are some good hotels?" And they'd have the recommendations, and that's called a triptych. It was super handy. And I have one that from the first trip that Wendy and the boys and I took to Oregon. It wasn't worth digging out. But I remember taking those trips and flipping that over and going, "Oh man," because it was great because you knew what was coming next. And you could say, "Hey, in an hour, we're going to be by the Corn Palace." Right? Who can pass that up? We've got some great memories of some of those trips. One in particular, when we actually went to the Corn Palace, and there's a statue of Venus de Milo. And if you know anything about Venus de Milo, she is not discreet. So it's a statue of a topless woman, And we've got the boys. Tyler's super little. Levi's just old enough to be able to notice something like that. And we're walking by and we go, oh, why do we walk this way? And sure enough, Levi sees her and he goes, Mom, Dad, that woman doesn't have arms. Whew, you're right. So that would be something worth putting as a warning on a triptych. If you stop at the Corn Palace, be aware. Venus de Milo is there. Oh. It does provide some anticipation, though. Like, you kind of know what to expect, what kinds of things are coming. Don't you wish sometimes that God would give you a triptych for your life? Wouldn't that be handy? You could get this little booklet and you could do the same thing on your phone, even like if you just get a download, you know, get the God's triptych app and you download and he just lay things out for you. You know, you're going to grow up here and then you're going to go to this school. There's a few dating mishaps. You're going to find this lovely soul just out of college and, you know, make sure you go to the bakery on 5th Street on June 10th or you'll miss her. You know, that'd be sure handy to have a triptych for your life. It'd be handy. Or, depending on your personality, it could be boring. In our story this morning, Joseph, we see, is given 4 different dream encounters. 4 of them. I don't know of any other character in the Bible that has so many dreams from the Lord that Joseph has, but he has 4 different dreams and encounters with angels in 2 different chapters of writing. Each one of them is instructions that Joseph needed for that moment. We see him in chapter 1, verse 20, and then in chapter 2, verses 13, 19, and 22. The first one, first instructions he's given, the first dream, don't divorce Mary. She's going to give birth to a boy, name him Jesus. Second one, run away to Egypt because Herod's a nasty dude and he's going to try to kill Jesus. Stay there until I let you know that it's okay to return. That's the second dream. The third dream, come back. Herod's dead. Fourth dream, but don't come back to Bethlehem. Archelaus, Herod's son, is in charge, so it's not safe here, so they go to Galilee instead. Have you ever wondered why God didn't just give Joseph the whole thing in one dream? I mean, it's not like God didn't know the whole story already. He's seen all of history play out. Before any of it happens, he's already witnessed all of it. He's a God who is out of time. And he's not part of this timeline. He can interact with it, but he's not bound to time the way that we are. He's outside of time. He's seen all of history already play out. But what if he gave him the whole story, like a triptych of his life, or even just of this part of his life? You know, a little heads up probably would have been appreciated by Joseph on some of this. All right, Joseph, here's how things are going to play out. You're going to go to Torah school. After that, you're going to go into the family business. Carpentry is a good, honest work. Everybody always needs tables and chairs. You're going to find this nice gal named Mary. The two of you are going to fall in love, and you will ask her to marry you. Now, at this point, I have good news, followed by bad news, and then even more good news. Good news. She'll say yes. The bad news is she's going to get pregnant before you're married. The good news, the baby isn't yours. Now, I know that may sound like bad news disguised as good news, but the baby isn't going to come from you. It's not going to come from another guy. Mary will not be unfaithful. The child comes from the Holy Spirit. Even more amazingly, he's going to be the Messiah, the fulfillment of the oldest promise of God to Israel. I know that's a lot to take in at once. You good? That'd be a totally different story, a totally different dream, right? I mean, it would have been handy information, but man, it would have been a lot to process at one time. But that isn't what Joseph got, though, is it? No, dream number one, stay with Mary. Dream number two, time to kick rocks. Dream number three, vacay is over, time to head back. And dream number four, fill out this change of address form. It reminds me a little bit of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. And they asked God to provide food, and his solution was to give them this miraculous manna from heaven that would show up every morning. We don't know what it was. You know, what was it like honey, cream of wheat? Did it taste like chicken? You know, we don't really know what it was like. I did find this that cracks me up a little bit. Yeah, that's bad news. But there were rules attached to the collection of manna, right? What they were told was manna would appear on the ground in the morning, you'd come out and collect what you needed for the day, right? They weren't allowed to collect an abundance of it. They weren't allowed to save it up for a rainy day or even just the next day. It would rot in the jars if they even tried to do that. The day before, now the Sabbath was the one exception to that rule, right? The day before the Sabbath, they were allowed to collect a double portion of it so that they wouldn't work on the Sabbath by collecting manna that day. That's forbidden. But that was the only allowance. Every other day, they just collected what they needed and nothing more. Why? I mean, there are personality types that can handle that kind of a collection system, and there are personalities that can't. And some people can hear that news and be like, okay, no problem, God. I don't like leftovers anyway. And I don't want to have to store stuff in the fridge. I'm just going to spoil anyway. Like that's the sloth's dream. But other people, this would be a nightmare. There's no monthly food prepping, no storing food, not really knowing if there was going to be manna out there the next day or not. Some personality types could handle this kind of a restriction and others could not. You know which one you are and you know which one you're married to, if you think about it. I mean, why not let the type A people store just a little aside, right? Because that was the whole point. Trust God to provide. That was the whole point. God was faithful to provide manna every day. Whatever it was always there. God wanted his people to trust that he would provide when it was needed. And sometimes all you get is manna for the day. Not for the week, not for the month, not for the year. Just manna for the day. He did the same thing with Joseph, and his story turned out just fine, didn't it? Whenever Joseph needed information, God sent it. He provided everything that Joseph needed to take care of his family. Let's look at one need in particular that Joseph had. In the second dream, we see that there's this directive to flee to Egypt to hide from Herod, who wants to kill Jesus. This wasn't an easy journey. It's about 200 miles or so from where they are to the outside edges of Egypt. And while finding lodging in Egypt wouldn't be hard, they had a pretty robust tourist economy at that time. It wasn't going to be cheap. I mean, can you imagine renting an Airbnb for a couple of years? That could stretch your income, your funds just a little bit. If only God had somehow provided Joseph and the family with some funds for this trip so that he wouldn't have to run up his credit, right? Like, if only they had just had some visitors recently who threw an impromptu shower for the baby and the mother. Boy, wouldn't it be handy if, like, they gave him an RV or some travel vouchers or, I don't know, maybe some gold. How handy would that be? There have been a lot of explanations given about the symbolism of the three gifts that the Magi brought to Jesus. And I'm not going to get into those explanations here today, but what I want to point out is the extremely good timing. The convenient timing of these gifts at the time that the family is about to go on a rather lengthy, unplanned vacation. Think about all the stuff that had to happen for this to occur at this time. And God puts up the star for the Magi to be able to notice. But he does it with enough time for them to be able to take notice of it, to do some research, figure out what they think that it's all about, to plan a trip, to travel to get there in time, to supply Jesus' family with the resources they would need to make this run to safety. Was it weeks? Was it months? Like Dexter pointed out last week, we have no idea how far they really came from. Were they just a few countries over, or just across a few borders, or did they come from the far east? We don't really know. We're not given that specific detail. But God also put it on the hearts of these men to not come empty-handed. They weren't just sightseeing. They came bearing gifts. Isn't that just like God? I mean, did they have symbolism in mind for their gifts, or was this just God's way of manipulating things so that he can wink at Joseph and say, I've got you? It's another example of the truth that whatever God demands of his people, he supplies. As a sidebar on that point, this whole Christmas season is an example of this truth fulfilled in Jesus. So hear me out. I'm thinking about righteousness in particular. God demands righteousness. It's not optional. Nobody's exempt, but nobody gets to heaven without it. But the problem is we can't manage it on our own. No one's righteous, not even one. We are incapable of being righteous by our own power. We're too broken. We're too committed to the things that draw us away from the Lord. So God sends Jesus. And Jesus provides us his righteousness instead. Christmas is really all about God supplying what he demands. He demands righteousness, and we receive it in Jesus. So back to our story. For us, one of the lessons with Joseph that we can take away from this story is that sometimes God doesn't lay out the whole plan for us to see where everything is going. He doesn't give us a triptych. Sometimes he just gives us what we need to know in installments. Everything that we need to know when we need to know it, nothing more. It's just manna for the day. And our job is to trust that when the next day comes, he will still provide manna. And his track record is great. So let's take away number one. Trust God even when you don't see the whole picture. The second takeaway comes from this detail that you may have noticed in the story. Three different times, there's this phrase that's repeated, so was fulfilled. And that line, that phrase, refers to different prophecies. Some of them were over 700 years old that referred to the coming of the Messiah. God knew everything that was going to happen before it happens. Long before it happens. So much so that he puts the events that are getting ready to happen into the mouths of his holy men hundreds of years before they happen as a sign to people, as evidence, as confirmation that Jesus truly is the fulfillment of Israel's existence. He is the fulfillment of the promise given to God's people. They exist for this moment right here. The birth of Jesus. This is the solution that God has been promising mankind since the beginning of time. In the Garden of Eden, when he punishes Satan for his role in tempting Adam and Eve, he punishes Satan, and there's this prophecy that is declared in Genesis 3:15. It says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." We know that that's talking about this battle between good and evil, between righteousness and our desire to be rebels against God, but that there is somebody who's going to come and he's going to end this enmity, this battle. It's Jesus. Listen to this from the last book of the Bible in Revelation 12:17. It says, "And the dragon was enraged at the woman and went to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." It's the same story. I watched an interview one time. I'm not a big basketball person. I've never really watched basketball much. But I watched this interview on YouTube a while back. It was one of the Lakers players. And he was talking about playing with LeBron. And I know people have all sorts of opinions about LeBron and who's the GOAT and all this kind of stuff, but none of that really matters to me because I was watching this video and this teammate of his was talking about this one particular game, and he was telling this story because he's like, man, LeBron is on another level. And he talks about how they were bringing the ball down and LeBron called him over, and before they got across the half line, LeBron laid out a couple of things. He says, all right, here's what's going to happen. He says, I'm going to kick the ball out to the side, and then this guy's going to shift, and this other guy's going to try to set a pick, but you're going to send it around here. This guy's going to come over here, and then you're going to kick the ball out to this guy, and he's going to be wide open for a jumper. Something like that. And sure enough, that's exactly how things played out. He went out to the side, kicked the ball out. This guy came up for the pick. This guy moved around. This guy was open for the jumper. Boom, bucket. And this guy just thought, man, that is crazy. Like, it's almost like LeBron can predict the future. But can he? No, LeBron can't tell the future. He uses predictability of patterns and roles people play, routines. You know, he uses that kind of information to control the situation. There are probabilities are what set plays in sports are all about. I used to use that to my advantage in soccer all the time. There would be times when I would know, I'm bringing the ball down the center of the field, and I know, man, if I pass the ball through this gap to this player's making this run, these two are going to shift, and that's going to create space right here where if I or this other player run into that spot, it's like, you know, people say that elite players are playing chess while everybody else is playing checkers, right? It's because in chess, in checkers too, but in chess, man, you have to be a lot of moves ahead. Being able to kind of predict and anticipate what your opponent's going to do. And so it's a mix of a little bit of manipulation and probability and anticipation, and then you have a successful play. What you don't have, though, is the ability to tell the future. But God does. He does know the future. And he can manipulate people and events to work the way that he wants them to. It's part of his sovereignty. It's why he can say things like, "There will be crying in Ramah," and "Out of Egypt I will call my son," 700 years before it ever happens. Make no mistake, God is in control. He knew that there would be charlatans and fakes who would claim to be the Messiah. He knew that the thirst that people would have for him to come and their readiness to believe that he's finally arrived. So he sets up this list of credentials and prophecies that would signify that this really is the Messiah. This is the one that I have promised will come to save you and the world. God has the ability to direct the affairs of men so that people wouldn't have any reason not to believe that this truly is the Messiah, come into the world to save men from their brokenness and sin. For hundreds and thousands of years, people have watched and waited, and until then, what the people received was manna for the day. But God is always true to his promise. And so when he says, hey, this is all the manna that you need. It's all the manna that you need. And when he gives you a glimpse of what's on your horizon, but it's not a full triptych of your life, and he says, this is all you need to know right now, then that truly is all you need to know. Trust him. God has things under control. He has seen how all of this plays out already, and there is confidence to be found in knowing that nothing catches God by surprise. And if there's anything more that he needs from you, he'll provide it. As another year closes out for us, and we start looking ahead and trying to predict our futures, what lies ahead for us, let us be mindful. Our lives are in good hands. This may only be the beginning of the gospel story, but we serve a sovereign Lord who knows how the story ends. And we are in very good hands indeed. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for stories like this that show us your track record. You're a sovereign God, and you don't have to reveal yourself to us at all if you didn't want to. We are 100% beholden to you and dependent on you, not only for our daily bread, not only for forgiveness of our sins, but we are dependent on you to even know that you exist. You could have withheld your presence from us and not revealed yourself, but you keep giving us even deeper opportunities to know you. You reveal yourself through the prophets. You reveal yourself through the word. You reveal yourself to us through nature, through your Son, and then you give us your Spirit to live in us so that we're never without the opportunity to know you. In this season, Father, where we celebrate the coming of your Son into flesh, into bones, and into this world where we are bound and have to live, we know that we are not alone in this. We know that you understand us. And Father, help us to trust you. We cannot see the things that you can see. We are bound by time, and sometimes it frustrates us not knowing how things are going to play out, but give us confidence in you. And we thank you, Father, for the ways that you have already given us manna for the day. Thank you for your Son. It is in his name that I pray. Amen.